Okay. So we're in Genesis chapter 2. And last week we finished up with the 7 days of creation. We looked at God's rest. Either one's accurate. I guess I could say Jesus there. But we looked at God's resting on the seventh day, that he rested not because he was tired, but he rested because he was finished. He had completed. He had done everything he needed to do, and so he rested. And he also did that as a blessing to mankind, knowing that man didn't have enough sense to quit, so he gave them the pattern of you need to rest at least one day a week. And so that is kind of a gracious and merciful thing that he done, because there's so many people who will spend 7 days a week and work themselves to death trying to get the all the good they can from this earth. And God says you need to at least rest one of them. So that was manufacturer specifications there. You know, one day out of seven, you need to rest. And so we can see that it was meant to be a blessing. We know later on that religion turned it into a curse, but it was originally intended to be a blessing. And so we left off last week. We finished up chapter 2 and verse 3, that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day and rested from all the work that he had created and made. And so in verse number 4, I'll read verses 4 through 6 here just to begin. And what we're going to be doing here is that he's made everything, finished everything, and he rested. And now he's somewhat going back in a review. And he's restating. There are some people who have the idea that these are two different accounts and possibly conflicting or contradictory accounts. But that's not the case. We said earlier in this study that we've done that God continues in his word to zoom in and get closer and closer and closer. So he starts out with God created the universe, basically. Created the heavens and the earth. That's big. And then he zooms in on the earth and he starts showing the creation of the earth. And then now we've seen that he already said that he created all the things on the earth and created man. But now he's zooming in all the way to man as being the creation that he's going to focus on. So all through this, it's kind of working like a funnel. And so from Genesis 1:1 to all the way to, I guess, 1 or 2:7, it's working as a funnel to funnel it down to a focus on mankind, because the Bible is an account of God's working with mankind. And so it only makes sense that he's zooming in, that he's taking the focus from being broad, narrowing it all the way down to man. And so the Bible is focused on God's relationship with man. And so we're getting right down to it very quickly. So it amazes me that all of creation is summed up in just basically one chapter. It takes only one chapter to everything that we see. God created one chapter, and then he spends the entire rest of the book talking about his relationship with man. You know, there's one chapter, chapter 2, that is dedicated to God's perfect relationship with man. Chapter 3 is where man loses his relationship with God, and then the entire rest of the Bible is God restoring the relationship with man. So 3 chapters is perfection, dedicated to perfection, God creating things for man, man for himself, a relationship with man, and then man ruining it, and the rest of it's restoration, God's plan of redemption of mankind. And so anyway, that's our overview. And so with the idea that he is zooming in here, in verse number 4 it says, these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so there he already flipped around the two terms and went from heavens and the earth to earth and the heavens. It put the earth first. So we're zooming in a little further. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist, from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And so here we have all of creation summed up in these three verses, that God was the creator of all things, that he caused the earth to bring forth these plants, that he put the seed in the ground, he put the plants in the ground, he created all those. And we're going to find here in verse number 9 that he causes all those plants that he placed in the ground to grow and to bring forth and to bear trees and all these plants. And anyway, it says that there was was not a man to till the ground, so God created it without man. It wasn't requiring man's effort to bring forth all this. God did it without man. And we'll find here in a little while that man's job wasn't even to till the ground at first. It was to, it was that he was to keep and to dress the garden, not to till the ground. We don't find him tilling the ground until chapter 3 after the curse, where he has to till the ground and get his bread by the sweat of his own brow, right? The work increases at that time. And so I believe that the writer here is telling us, God through the writer, I guess you could say, that God did all of these things for man and without man's help, right? But for man's benefit. And how God is in control of all of it, and God orchestrated every bit of it. I will say, just as a side note here, there are some that take verse number 5 and they try to say that this backs up the idea of the gap theory, that there was a ruin of the earth, that it had had a previous existence and that it was destroyed, and now that it's being regrown. And they use verse number 5 here, saying that where it says the plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew, saying that the plants were already there and that they just came back to life again whenever they were brought from out from under the deeps of the water and all that kind of stuff. The only problem being that you find that in verse number 9, that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so here's where the problem comes in. If God used a 7-day process to restore or renew the earth back to the previous creation, how is it that all of the trees and plants grew up that quick in order to put man in it in day number 6? Those are some fast-growing trees and plants. If they just had to be uncovered, the water recede off of them, the sun hit them, and then be fully matured into tree of knowledge and tree of life, bearing fruit already. So there's another side note to debunk that. What it's talking about there in verse number 5 is how God created it from the very origins, the very roots of it, causing it to spring forth on the face of the ground. He's the one that orchestrated it all. He made it happen. Nothing came about on its own. Nothing came about by accident. And it was there before God ever created man. It didn't require man to till the ground. And by the way, that wasn't the purpose that God made man. It wasn't that, okay, I've got all this great creation, now I have to put something on here to keep it. God gave man dominion over the earth, but that wasn't his purpose for creating man. Because man tries to make himself more important than he is, right? And so for us to look at it and say, okay, God needed me. He had all this earth, and it would have just been a wilderness had we not been here to dress and to keep it. God made it all work without man, without him telling it. And it talks about there not being any rain at that time, that there was a mist from the earth that came up. And I believe that continued all the way up until the time of Noah. And I think that whenever Noah preached and said that there's going to be water fall from the skies, that was probably even more unbelievable. Could you imagine if this is the way that God had kept it all the way up until this time, that there was a mist come forward and watered all of the ground, and the people had never seen rain before, and God comes to Noah and he says, hey, the heavens are going to break forth and there's going to be water that falls from the sky. And Noah's like, uh-uh, can't be. Right? That seems silly, wouldn't it? But he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he went out and he started preaching and said, God's going to bring all this water, and floods are going to come upon the earth, and water is going to fall from the sky, and the fountains of the deep are going to be broken up. All this water is going to come. And then everybody's going to say, water from the sky? No, it comes from the ground. Right? And so it's going to make it that much more unbelievable to them. So imagine, if you will, on the day that the heavens opened, Noah and his family has been locked in the ark for a couple days now, and all of a sudden, the skies burst open, and rain starts falling, just absolute downpours, and the people of the earth has never seen that before. They're going to understand judgment came, right? But it was too late because Noah and his family were already sealed when it started raining. And so they're going to see the water coming down, and they're going to say, hey, maybe there was something to what this guy was saying. But anyway, continuing on with this, verse number 6 is where the mist watered the whole face of the ground. Verse number 7 tells us, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so in this verse, we find him going back and telling us in more detail about that sixth day of creation. Because it says that on the sixth day that God created man and woman, right? And now he's going to go back and show the process of it. Because if we just had chapter number 1, we just had the sixth day told to us, he just made man just the same as he did all the rest of creation, right? But now he's going and showing that he put special work into man. And he went a little bit further, a little bit, he dealt with man differently. We're not just like a giraffe or a cheetah or an antelope or a dog or a cat or anything else, but that God took and he paid special attention to man and woman. And we'll see that as we continue on with this. But as he gives the further detail, it shows that man was created as a trinity. You see all three parts of man displayed in verse number 7. The body was made from the ground, right? And so that's one part. And then whenever it says that he breathed into man the breath of life, that word breath is translated from the word that we use, that we get the word spirit from. Okay, breath, spirit. And so he breathed into him a spirit. And there's the second part, a portion of God's spirit, you could say. And it says that he became a living soul. And so whenever the God made the body, breathed in the spirit, man became a living soul. And the soul is who we are, our personality, the way we think, and the way that we process things, our mind, will, and emotions, right? And that is our soul. And so whenever God put his spirit into that body of clay, it became a living soul, an individual, a person. And so we see all three parts of man there listed in that verse. And as we continue onward here, in verse number 8, we'll go ahead and read down through verse number 14. I told you we'd go a little bit quicker this evening. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, I guess you say how you say it, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And the same is it that passeth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river, or the fourth river is Euphrates. And so we get an idea of where God places this creature that he has created. He comes down, he forms man out of the ground, he breathes into him the breath of life, he becomes a living soul, and God says, I'm going to make a special place on this special planet to put this creation that I've made. And so it tells us here that he makes Eden. He makes it to be a garden, makes every good plant there is to grow up out of this garden. And so he made it perfect, he made it beautiful, and he made it with abundant resources. You notice here all the trees, all the plants, all the food that was in here. And also it says that, as it's giving a description, that there was gold, that there was all of these precious stones and things. You know, they talk about how it took millions of years to make diamonds, right? And all of these different jewels and things. Well, the Bible tells us that God created gold, and then he gives two different precious stones there, bdellium and onyx stone, that God created, and he put it there. What was the purpose? I don't think that man really had too much of a purpose for it for a long time, right? But it was something God put there. All the natural resources were seen that was already placed there for man's use.
Must have been pretty important for him to mention it, though.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why, but just...
Well, I guess...
Point it out, you know what I mean? Specifically, it is onyx stone and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Bdellium. What is that? You know what I mean? And where...
I've looked it
what,
up.
What country would have that?
I've looked it up before to see what kind what how it relates to jewels that we have now, and I can't remember what it was.
Yeah.
But anyway, part of the reason I believe is because of who it was being written to at the time. It was written to the Jewish people, written by Moses, much later than this.
Yeah.
And this would be something that was important to them. Because they would have had the jewels out. I mean, if nothing else, this was written to them after they fled Egypt, right?
Yeah.
And so whenever they fled Egypt, they spoiled them. They took all their riches, their gold, and their jewels. And this was something that was important to men. And then Moses is pointing out as he's writing this, inspired by God, of course, that, hey, God put those things there for man's pleasure, for man's good, for their use, for our beauty. And... as far as that goes, I don't know. Never really thought of it, honestly. What would be the purpose of mentioning it there?
I don't know. Yeah. I mean, I don't want to read into things. It's just funny how Jesus is called the head cornerstone, or the mm-hmm. stone that the builders mm-hmm. rejected.
Right.
You know, I don't know how that will even fit in there. I don't know. I want to try and make it fit either.
Right.
Or try and, you know,
well, and then you can look in and... see in New Jerusalem, the heavenly temple and all those things, it starts talking about gold and the precious stones and onyx, and I believe bdellium both are mentioned in that,
yeah.
Where it has the 12 foundations of the 12 different precious stones and things. And it actually lists those ones, I believe. So there may be some kind of a significance there. I haven't looked into it. Another thing, it mentions four different rivers. It says that there is one river that starts in the Garden of Eden, and that it splits into four parts and becomes four different rivers. And three out of those four rivers we know. Because, of course, we know the Euphrates. You can still go there. And then also the one that is Gihon there, that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, I believe was the Nile. Still go there in Africa. All the way up around Egypt, Ethiopia area. And then the other one is Hittical, is the one that we know as the Tigris. So you got the Tigris, you got the Euphrates, you got the Nile, and the Pison, whichever one it is. I'm not sure which river it is, or even if it still exists, because one thing about it is the flood has happened since then. And there's been major geographical changes since the time of the flood. And so obviously the Garden of Eden no longer exists. You know, they'll make movies or write stories or whatnot about finding the Garden of Eden. It's no longer here. But many people speculate that it would have been in the region, what we call the Fertile Crescent today, in the Middle East. Just above, I'm trying to remember. Anyway, I can't remember the exact geography of it, but they're around the Fertile Crescent, and many scientists used to think that the cradle of civilization, or the beginning of civilization, happened down in Africa somewhere, But the longer they research, the more that they find, they are seeing that it definitely points to their origin of civilization being in that area in the Middle East around where they call the Fertile Crescent, which is what we expect. That's what the Bible says, right?
A lot of the evolutionists love to make out like it all started in Africa.
Well, they like to make out that it started in Africa, and I hate to say it this way. I don't mean for it to sound racist, but that's honestly what the evolutionists are doing, is saying that the Africans, the people, the darker-skinned people, are less evolved. This was one of the bases for Hitler's program of persecution against the races, and how he was trying to create a master race, and he was saying that the whiter and more blonde and all these things that you are, the more evolved that you are, and the darker you are, the less evolved you are. And this comes from the whole idea that somehow man has evolved from apes and monkeys and things, and so they try to say, okay, well, you're darker skinned, so you must be a closer relative of those, which I hate to even say those things now. I mean, that's horrible, right?
It is. It's very horrible. Yeah.
But that is where that way of thinking that, you know, that's where evolution goes back to. That's where many genocides have come from. This is where a lot of the racism and prejudices have come from, is this thought or this teaching that somehow these people from the tribal regions of Africa are less developed, that they are less evolved, and somehow we are a more advanced specimen of the species than what they are. And it's messed up, because you find out that, biblically speaking, we are all of one blood. There's not that much difference from us. It's just the difference in the color of the dirt that we come from. I've always kind of laughed that almost every skin tone that you can find of people around the world, you can find dirt that matches it. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
And even as far as that goes, if you look into cosmetics, for instance, what is the base ingredient of most makeup?
Yeah, like minerals and stuff.
Honestly, dirt. I mean, they actually have what's called cosmetic grade dirt. I know the makeup that Les uses all the time, basically, it's just dirt. It's like this bare minerals or this earth. It's dirt. And so you can find dirt the color of every nationality out there. And the Bible says that God made man out of dirt. So there you go. So anyway, don't think that your dirt's of more value than the next guy's dirt. Still dirt at the end. And so anyways, we look at this here. God put man in one of the most perfect and beautiful places. He put all the resources there that he would have needed. Then he also puts two specific trees mentioned there. He mentions the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so the tree of life and all the rest of creation would have testified of God's goodness, of his love, and of his provision. Could you imagine he just made absolutely the most beautiful home that he could to put this creation in? And so all these things would testify to that. Then the tree of life tells us here that it would have been what sustained his life as well. And so he gave him what he needed to have complete, to have abundant life. And something that's amazing to me here, a parallel that we can make, is that as God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he put them in proximity to the tree of life. He provided everything that they needed, and they would have lived forever, right? And so life is available in abundance in the place where God is and where he put them at. But whenever they sin, God separates them from the place that he designed for them and from his presence, and they die. Okay? And so if you relate that to us, if you apply that to us, the place where we're going to have the greatest life, not earthly speaking, not talking about the fattest bank account, but the place where life is going to be best with the most abundance and provision and care is going to be whenever we are where God wants us and close to him. The further you get from God and from his will, the closer to death you're going to be, right? Spiritually speaking. I'm not talking about necessarily that you're just going to fall over dead. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm saying that as a Christian, you're going to wither up and die spiritually being away from Him. But we need to be at the place that He has for us, close to Him and to His presence, just the same as Adam needed to be there geographically. We need to be there spiritually. I guess technically, we need to be there geographically too, because I want to be in the places God wants me to be at too. And so we can also see that the tree of knowledge of good and evil also testified of God's goodness toward man. And you say, well, how in the world is that testifying of God's goodness, that He put a tree there and said, you can't eat of it? Well, it testifies of His goodness because God gave man a free will. God gave man a free will and He gave him a choice. Now, here's something that's always been an aggravation to me, okay? I hate obligation. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I always get kind of badgered around Christmas time because they call me the Grinch. They say I act like Scrooge or whatnot because I act like I don't like Christmas season. My kids aggravate me about it and everything. And one of the things that I've always despised about Christmas was all of the instances of obligation in it. And most of it stemmed from whenever I lived back in the States, that there was so much obligation with the traditions of Christmas. That everybody expects you to do this, do that, be here, be there, and you're pulled in 20 different directions. And I'm like, just let me get past this so life goes back to normal. Okay? You hate obligations. I didn't have a choice. I had to do these things, right? And so with mankind, He creates mankind. He puts them in the garden, and He says, you're not obligated to follow me. You're not obligated to trust me. You're not obligated to love me. And so in order to not be obligated, they have to have a choice of something else, right? And so He gives them this choice, and they say, okay, you have millions or billions of trees, every fruit that you can think of, every vegetable, every plant, every herb, every spice, whatever you want, you've got everything at your disposal. But one tree. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? And so put you on the beach and say you can walk anywhere you want to except on that grain of sand. That'd be easy enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be hard to skip one grain of sand if you had the whole beach. I mean, they had the whole world and they couldn't have one tree. And for anyone to say that God's unfair in that, that's ridiculous. I mean, I've used the example before. There's like 30-some seats in here. I say you can sit in any seat you want except for that one on the end. Good enough, right? Plenty of seats to choose from. There's no reason to sit in that one. But there's those out there that say that God's unfair in that. There are those that say that Adam and Eve didn't have a choice. They take away man's free will, right? There's plenty of people that try to take away man's free will. If they do that, then they make God the author of sin, that God made them do it. It'd be pretty messed up for a parent to tell their children not to do something, then make them do it. Wouldn't it? I mean, if there was something that you would not let... for instance, if you said there was something that you wouldn't let Hayden do, and then you forced him to do it, it would be stupid. You'd be a horrible parent, wouldn't you? Is God a horrible parent? I mean, if I told my kids, okay, you're not allowed to have these cookies over here, and then I opened their mouth and shoved it in it. Talk about some conflicting messages there, right? And so God gives them a choice, and He says, okay, I have provided you everything that you see, and I've given you all of these great things. I've given you a perfect place of peace and of rest and of comfort and of enjoyment. I have given you paradise. My only request is don't eat off that tree. Because in the day you eat off of it, you will die. Simple, right?
Mm-hmm.
That was it. And so, for man, he should have been able to think in his own mind here, God's been very, very good to me. Right? I can trust Him in this because look at all that He's done for me, everything that He's given me. I can trust God in this. And if God says that's not good for me, then I'm going to trust Him. because look at all the good that he's done for me already. And so they choose to love him and to serve him and to follow him, and they completely ignore that tree. I think if it had been me, I would have, you know, completely built my life on the opposite side of the garden away from the tree. I'd like to think so. However, knowing me, I would have done the same thing as Adam, and I probably would have done it sooner. Right? There are those that say, if I would have been the one in the garden, if I would have been Adam, I wouldn't have ate that fruit. Yes, you would have. You would have. People say, God is unjust for making me a sinner just because Adam chose that. If it was me, I wouldn't have chosen. Yes, you would have. God didn't make it, but you still would have disobeyed. You still would have at one point in time. How all that works, I don't know. But that's the way that it does go. And so he gave them a choice. He gave them a free will. And likewise, to this day, God still continues to give man a choice or a free will. And so all of creation testifies of his love and his goodness. And we choose to trust him or not. The only thing is here that although we're free to not trust him, we are not free from the consequences of that choice. That's what we would like, isn't it? We want our choices, we want our freedom, but we want to also not face consequences. I know my kids are that way. You know, they want to do what they want to do, but they don't want the consequences. They want delivered from the consequences. It doesn't work. And so we're not free from the consequences of that choice. And so whenever we get into chapter 3, we're going to see more about that. And so in verse number 15, we find that God gave man an occupation. He gave him a job to do. It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. It's a simple enough job. Like I said, he didn't have him tilling it yet, right? Just dress and keep it. It's not too much to be a garden keeper whenever the ground is not cursed and the earth brings forth by boatloads, right? Not that much to do. Just enjoy my creation. You know, go through and pluck the fruit once in a while, decorate, do whatever you want to do to it, dress it and keep it. And so he has his occupation here. And work was not something that was a curse. It wasn't intended to be a curse. Hello.
Oh, sorry, I'm sorry. Oh,
come on in. Everything good?
Yeah, thank God he's over the surgery.
Oh, he had surgery?
Today, yeah.
Oh, wow.
So that's why I waited.
Was that the heart surgery?
Yes.
Oh, praise the Lord, he had that. Came through it well?
Yeah, he has come back to himself anyway after it, and they were pleased with it, so.
Praise the Lord, we've been waiting on that surgery for 3 months, isn't it?
16 weeks now, last Monday.
16, oh, that's 4 months. Good. Yeah.
So I'm so relieved. It's like a ton of bricks gone off me.
Oh, man.
Yeah, just getting more of a worry the longer it went on, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I couldn't believe it today now. Thanks, thanks for your prayers. I have to let this know that I do appreciate everything, you know.
And that's great news, then.
Yeah.
But we're in Genesis, and we are looking at the creation of man now in chapter 2. And so we got down to verse number 15 where we're looking at man's work. That God gave man a job to do, but it wasn't something that was a curse. It wasn't something that was going to be hardship and difficulty and a drudgery for him. Adam wasn't getting up every day looking over at Eve and saying, oh man, I got to go out and dress the garden and keep it again. You know, like man is today, he's like, oh, I got to go to work again. Got to get up early, shut off the alarm clock. Right?
I know.
And so, we gripe at Adam and say, well, because of him, we have to work. No, it's not the work that was the curse. Because of him, we have to work hard. That's the problem that comes in. And so, Adam's work actually gave him a sense of accomplishment, gave him a sense of worth, and gave him a sense of purpose. You take someone who doesn't work, and honestly, they're miserable. The depression and things like that, because you don't have a sense of purpose, a sense as if you're contributing to anything to society, really. And so work gives a sense of accomplishment, worth, and purpose to a person, And God knew that. He knew it was good for man's mental health. And he put work there for man to do from the very beginning, even before sin and before the fall. He knew it was good for man to work. Okay? Tell that to a lot of people today. They don't like that. It was good for man to work. God invented that before the fall. Before sin, in a perfect world, there was still work. And so, like I think it was Sunday, I said that I believe in heaven. There'll be things for us to do in heaven. Okay? I don't believe that we're going to have to be tilling the garden and making sure that the plants grow. I don't think we're going to have to be paving the streets of gold, but there's going to be something for us to do. We're not just going to be sitting there all throughout eternity twiddling our thumbs saying, no, it's boring up here. There's going to be something for us to do. Yeah, we would. Or it wouldn't be much heaven. You all know me well enough. I can't sit still. I'm up, I'm standing, I'm moving around in different things. I can't sit still. So for me to have nothing to do is torturous to me. Give me something to do, something of some sort. I'm happy. But if I've got nothing to do and I go through an entire day and feel as if I've got nothing accomplished, I'm miserable. And miserable to live with as well. You can ask Les. I have to feel like I'm accomplishing something. And so anyway, Adam's work would have been enjoyable and it would have been satisfying for him. And like I said, it was sin that made work hard. It wasn't hard before then. It wasn't up until chapter 3 where we have it recorded that he had to till the ground. Up until then, it brought forth an abundance without him having to dig. But now he has to dig. And so if we look at verse 16 and 17, we find man's moral or religious responsibility. I hate to call it that, but in essence, that's what it is. And so in verse number 16 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." As we covered a little bit ago, God put this tree here to give man a choice, okay, so that man could choose whether or not he listened to God, whether or not he obeyed God. We've discussed this just in conversation outside of church in the past about this tree of knowledge. A lot of times we read over this and we think as if it almost had some kind of a mystical ability to it, that somehow magically you ate of this tree and something happened. You know, just like you watch some of these Disney movies, Snow White, she eats the apple, and all of a sudden she just falls over. It had magical powers that had been cursed. And that's how we often think of this tree of being, as if it had some kind of mystical or magical powers. However, I believe that there wasn't anything actually mystical or magical about the tree. I believe what actually happened was they knew good and evil by experience because they did it. It was the act of disobedience that caused them to have a knowledge of good and evil. Up until that point in time, they had never experienced anything except for good, right? Mm-hmm. And it was normal to them, and they had nothing to compare it to. There's many things that we have no clue about unless we see both sides. Opposites give us perspective, doesn't it? And so for there to be an up, there has to be a down, right? For there to be a left, there has to be a right. For there to be a good, there has to be an evil. And so they didn't even understand what good was. It was just life. Okay? I could use for an example our sight. We have our sight. We have no idea. The opposite of sight is blindness, right? We have no idea what blindness is. We can close our eyes and we can pretend, but we still don't know what blindness is. Have you ever tried to do that and pretend to be blind? Close your eyes and try to get around? I guarantee you cheat. Do you not? I've tried that before. And I close my eyes and I'm walking around and I peek. Blind people can't do that. We don't know what it's like to be blind because we've never truly experienced it. But for someone who suddenly, because there's things that can happen, someone who suddenly loses their sight, all of a sudden they know both sight and blindness. Why? Because they experienced it. And so with Adam and Eve in the garden, what has happened here is they have only experienced God's goodness, but they had no point of reference, nothing to compare it to, because everything was good. But as soon as they ate of that fruit, they have now sinned. They have disobeyed the God of the universe, their creator, the lover of their souls. They have now disobeyed him. They have experienced sin. And suddenly, just like that person becoming suddenly blind, suddenly they feel guilt. They feel shame. They feel embarrassment. They experience fear, sadness. All of these emotions that they have never once experienced before comes rushing in. Could you imagine what a jolt to the system that would be? Never experienced it before. And now everything's changed. It's like they're looking at the world through different lenses. And it would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? This is what happened to them. They ate off of this, and it wasn't something magical. It was that they have now sinned. They have chosen to disobey God, and it unlocks all of these different emotions and feelings that they've never experienced before. And so now they know good because that's what I used to have. And they know evil because that's what they have now. They knew sight, now they know blindness. And this is what's happened to them. And so that's what that tree held for them. It wasn't some kind of magical power, but it was an experience for them because they experienced evil now at their moment of sin, at their moment of disobedience. People try to explain away this and say that it is somehow allegorical. They say that this is symbolic, that it wasn't a literal tree, it wasn't a literal fruit, it didn't actually happen this way, but that Adam and Eve did something horrible. Talked to a guy a while back, and he said that he believed that the original sin had something to do with something of sexual perversion, a sexual nature. I said, what? How in the world do you get that? And he went into all these different things, and I'm like, no. The original sin was disobedience to God. They ate something he said not to eat. But man tries to make it out as if it had to be something that we classify as being a horrendous sin for the consequences that come after it, right? Because man has a classification system of sin. These sins are worse than these sins, right? And obviously consequences vary, and there are certain things I would rather you do to me than others. You know, I'd rather you slap me than shoot me. Right? But both of them are wrong. And so anyway, we have this idea that, okay, it had to be more to it than just that. Just as simple as pulling a fruit off of a tree and eating it. How in the world did that plunge all men into sin and damnation for the rest? How did that happen? It's simple. Their sin wasn't eating a fruit. It was disobeying a holy and righteous God that had given them absolutely everything and only asked one thing of them. Right? Mm-hmm. They disobeyed God. That was it. That was the sin. Don't get caught up on the fruit. Don't get caught up on the tree. It is disobedience. And whenever you put it in that perspective, every single person alive or dead or that will live will sin. I put that will live in there and it kind of messed me up. Every person who's alive or ever has lived has sinned. They have disobeyed God somewhere. Makes us all sinners. And so then we see the severity of it because of Adam and Eve and what happened as a result of them. And so anyway, as he gave them a clear instruction, he gave them a consequence. He leaves it now, every bit of it, up to the man. And we know what what happens in all of this. See, God wasn't unreasonable, but trust is needed in a relationship, as well as that choice, and this tree provided for both of them. And so God turned it over to man, and man made the wrong decision. And so now in verse number 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And there's something interesting in this verse. Notice all the way through chapter 1, God said, it is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good, right? Mm-hmm. On verse number 18, he said, it is not good. There's a difference here, right? It is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And so man wasn't made to be alone. And in verses number 19 and 20, we find that he needs more than what a pet can provide. If you look in verse number 19, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But, it says, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. So God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. Not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper that is meet or that is suitable for him. A help that's suitable for him. And so this is all still taking place on day six. A lot of stuff happened on day six, right? And so God makes all the animals, brings them before Adam, and Adam looks at them, evaluates them, and so this shows his intelligence, right? His rationality. And he looks at the animal, and he decides, this is what this animal is going to be called. And so he names all the animals that come before him. And so I'm imagining Adam sitting there, and the animal's coming before him, and he's looking at him, and he says, I'll call that one a dog. I'll call this one a giraffe, that one's a lion, this one's a hippopotamus. Right? Kangaroo, elephant. You know, and he's obviously he's not giving them English names, but you know, he's naming all the creatures, but he's giving them names, and the names have meaning. And we'll find that whenever he calls woman woman because she was taken from man. It has a meaning. And so he's evaluating this. He already has a high amount of intelligence. He wasn't a caveman. You know, scientists want to make it till man evolved. Man was originally really stupid, and he finally invented the wheel and found out how to make fire and do it, right? Man was intelligent whenever he was created. He wasn't, Og in a cave, with a club and a loincloth. And so he was intelligent. He was naming all these animals, but there was something that he was noticing as all these animals came before him. All of them were coming in pairs. He says, boy dog, girl dog. Boy kangaroo, girl kangaroo. Boy elephant, girl elephant. Man. There was not found a help meet for him, suitable for him. He says, there's something missing from this picture. All of nature testifies that things come in pairs, right? And he says, I'm not a pair. What's going on here, God? You're missing out on something here. And so As he noticed all that, he saw something lacking. Whenever all the creatures had a mate, but he didn't, he was alone. And God had already said that it wasn't good to be alone. And we also know very well that God wasn't just figuring this out as he went. He wasn't shooting from the hip, so to speak, and looking at it and say, oh, I forgot something. Or wait, I made a mistake here. I better fix this. God had a purpose behind this. We don't find that God made the male cheetah, and then he's like, okay, whenever he figures out he needs a female, we'll give him a female. But he did that with man. He did it differently. And so he knew full well what he was going to do, and I think part of the reason, this is me theorizing, part of the reason that it could have been that God waited and he allowed man to see the need and to have a desire before creating Eve. Right? Because God creates Adam. He's like, okay, he's going to recognize this. He's going to know this. He's going to see that need. And when he sees that need, then I'm going to fulfill that need for him. Right? And so God in all his wisdom knew that it wasn't going to be good for man to be alone. And he needed companionship. And God had already considered everything. He had already put everything into place. He knew full well what he was going to do. And so, as I was looking at this and thinking on it, I thought it's a sad testimony to humanity that the three gifts that God gives us is usually what we end up putting before God. You look at the three things that God gifted man here. He gave him creation, all of the world, right? Gave him all the things of the world. And he gave him dominion, power, right? And then he gave him companionship. And those three things are usually what man goes after in place of God. They'll worship the creation above the creator. They'll seek after the things of this world before they will God. Then the other thing that they will do is they will seek after power and prestige, dominion, right? Instead of God. And then they will also put those relationships, companionship, the opinions of their peers and the people around them, they will put those before God. And so anyway, God sees here, he's already got it planned out, but Adam, I guess I should say, sees that he needs a companion. And so God goes to work here, and he does things in such a way and has them recorded to show man how precious and how important this next creation was going to be. And so in verses 20 and 22, or 20 through 22, it says, and Adam gave names to, excuse me, I already read that one, but there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. There's the first surgery, right? Closed up the flesh thereof, or instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And so we have the first surgery and the first wedding listed here. And so, as we see the way that God has this recorded, as the way this all lays out, that women had a special part in creation. It's funny that God made man out of the dirt, made woman out of the man, right? And did something completely different to create the woman than he did man, did something completely different to create the man than he did the rest of creation. You see the way this goes? And so women have been mistreated and abused around the world and all down through time. No matter what culture you go to, there is a trail of abuse of women, whatever century you go to. But the Bible shows that women were a wonderful gift to be cherished, right? I should at least get two amens out of that one.
Three.
There you go. And so the woman was a wonderful gift to be cherished, not something to be mistreated, not something to be trodden down. And so women who today, there's the feminist movements and the women's lib movements and all those things, and they're seeking liberation from mankind, that they are fighting against the biblical views and Christianity today, and they're doing themselves a great disservice, because the Bible has done more for women's rights and for protection of women than any movement that's ever come along has ever done. Now, there's been plenty of people who have abused women in the name of religion, but that is not God's doing, and that is not God's plan. They're doing it in spite of what God puts in his word, not because of it. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he lived back a few hundred years ago, but he made a very well-known, very good quote about this. And what he said of Adam and Eve here is that she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Okay? That's a good summary of the way that God made woman. And so at the end of verse number 22, God brings the woman to Adam. As I said, the first wedding performed, and it was performed by God. And it was an example of what marriage was intended to be down throughout history, right? He gave Adam one wife, not many. Polygamy wasn't the plan. And he gave him a woman, not a man, not an animal, not anything else, right? And so God's given us the pattern here for what he intended, what he designed man to be and the institution of marriage to be. And he performed the first one. He didn't wait until the state had performed, or until the state had formed a sufficient enough government to endorse it, right? It was ordained of God. And so I believe it was also an example that God brought Adam his mate. God showed his will, he guided the process here. He put man and woman together. There's too many people, especially in the dating culture that we have today, amongst young kids and different things, that they get together and they have all these ideas and they're not allowing God to bring things together. They're forcing things along, right? And we're much better off whenever God puts the things together, whenever it's God's will, whether it's mates or any other decision that we make, right? And so in verse 23, we see the illustration of two of them being one flesh. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He had a reason for it, right? That shows, like I said, his intelligence. But he says, she's bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh. She is part of me. And so if she is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, how do we take care of our own bodies? We guard them, right? We protect them. Try stubbing your toe and see how much you guard your bone and your flesh there, right? And so Adam looked at Eve and he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm going to treat this as if it's my own body. Guard, nurture, protect it. See that all of its needs are met, right? Or her needs. I shouldn't say it. It's a woman, right? And so the two were one flesh, and even in Adam's eyes, he said, she's part of me. And so it's also a good illustration here of the permanence of it, because you can't cut your arm off, your bone and your flesh, right? That was the way God intended it to be. And so verse 24, God kind of gives a little parenthetical here. This isn't Adam continuing his speech, because it says here in verse 23, he's talking about woman. In verse number 4, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his flesh, unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Obviously, this couldn't be Adam talking, because he didn't have a father or mother, and neither did she. Right? And so it says this has laid the pattern out for us. And so just as Adam and Eve came together, became one flesh, then also man and woman comes together, becomes one flesh. And so it shows us that God intended for marriage that they come and separate from their previous allegiances here to form a new body, a new family here. And this is something I've actually seen a lot through the Irish culture, is that men do not leave their father and mother and be joined to their wives. Have you all noticed this? That men are still with their mommies. And it wreaks havoc on a relationship and a marriage. Because no woman wants to be married to a man and his mommy. It doesn't work out. And we find that that goes against biblical principle here. Right? God knew what he was talking about. And he said, men, leave your families, be joined to your wife, and that is your new allegiance. She is now part of you. So that's just a little side note there, pointing out. No one here has to worry about that, I don't think, at the moment. And so in verse number 25, to bring it all together, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Of course, they didn't have anyone to hide from. They were the only two people there, and the animals weren't going to say anything. But that wasn't even the point. It wasn't a matter of who was around. God was there, and they weren't hiding from him, right? It was a time of innocence, and this was a picture of innocence. And it was a picture of the unity of the first couple. They had nothing to hide from each other, right? No shame, no embarrassment. And so they were just able to enjoy one another. And we see this as the way that the bond in a marriage is supposed to be, that there is no shame, no secrets, no hidden anything, that there is complete openness between them. And you'll find that within relationships and things, that the more that is kept between or kept away from people, the more sin, I guess you could say, that enters into the relationship, the more separation that there is. The more shame, the more embarrassment, the more hiddenness there, discomfort, whatever you want to call it. And so I'll finish just with an application for today. Whenever it says that they were both naked and they were not ashamed, we can also see here a reason for the growth in nakedness of society today. You know that there is a huge movement toward public nudity today. I'm not just talking about in advertising and things. I mean, people actually wanting to go out without any clothes on in town and streets. And there's days that they celebrate this about, you know, going out.
There's a day in Dublin that they do it.
Where the women go out without clothes on and all that kind of stuff.
By the docks.
Mm-hmm. And there's a big thing that they've got going now. I guess it's supposed to be a fundraiser that where the women go skinny dipping. They go naked into the cold waters. I forget where it was at. But there's a big rise in public nudity. Even with that, I mean, women wear a lot less clothes. As far as that goes, men wear a lot less clothes than what they used to, right? And so why do they do that? We find that when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover up. They tried to put more clothes on. They started out without any shame. And therein is the key to all this, is that shame and the awareness of sin causes that shame and that guilt and causes us to desire to cover up. But what has happened today is that men have lost the idea that they are sinners, their guilt, right? And they have learned to, ignore the consequences. They're no longer have that guilt. I guess because of their pride, they have a hardness toward sin. And so with that, they have no shame. And so to kind of illustrate this, I'll read in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 3, and then we'll close up. And I think this illustrates this. Sorry if I'm meddling just a little bit. Just was an interesting thought to me as I consider society. And so Jeremiah chapter 3, and it says, verse number 1, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So he's talking to Israel here about their idolatry. He's referring to it almost as if Israel had been his spouse and she kept going out and cheating with this idol and that idol and that idol and then coming back to God. And so in verse number 3 in this context, it says, therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. And so we see here that the continuance in sin, the just continuing to pile up sin, takes away the ability for someone to be ashamed, for someone to be grieved of their own sin. And so then they can go out boldly without any shame. It says having a whore's forehead. In other words, you take a prostitute. The first few times that she goes out and offers herself up, there's a lot of shame, a lot of grief in that. But the longer she does that, it's just her job, just what she does. There is no shame, no grief in it whatsoever after a while. And so we as a society have gotten used to our sins and we're no longer embarrassed by them. We're no longer ashamed of them. And so with that shame that originally with Adam and Eve's tender heart, they said, oh, we're naked, and they covered up. Now society says, who are you to tell us what to do? We're going to live as we please. And we'll put it all on display. Right? So I just think that's kind of interesting, looking at the way societies went. And it I believe that it's directly tied to man's opinion of or their view of their standing before God. So take it or leave it with that. That's just kind of a thought that I had as I was considering verse number 25 there. So any questions or comments or anything else having to do with that? I think most of it was fairly straightforward. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture we've looked at and for your account of creation, for the way that you put everything together. And Lord, thank you so much for your love and your mercy, your grace upon us, Lord. I ask you, Lord, just to be with us throughout this week, Lord. I pray that you'd watch over us, Lord. Lord, I do thank you for the good news for Mary, that her brother had his surgery today. I pray you'd be with his recovery. And Lord, I pray, ask you to be with each of us throughout this week and help us be a witness to those around us. Help Kev to feel better. I know he's not feeling well. And Lord, just give him good rest tonight, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.